and ask God to bless our time together and speak to us through his word tonight. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, how glad we are to meet together in this way. We would certainly be very happy to meet together in person, but we're glad that you've provided this means that we can meet together. We pray, Father, that you will help us hear you speak to us as we give our attention to this psalm this evening. We thank you, God, for inspiring David to write this psalm. In fact, we obviously thank you for inspiring all the men, speaking to and through all the men who you used to record your words in the Bible. You have been so merciful to us by communicating to us and revealing who you are, and we're so very thankful. Father, we ask that you will increase our love for you and for each other. And we ask, God, that what we read in this psalm, as we think about it and talk about it, that it might be instructive for us, and not only instructive, but formative in our hearts and minds and our actions. Please continue to do your work in us by your Spirit and your Word to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray for our nation. We know you're a sovereign God, and so we pray, Father, that you will have mercy on us as a nation. We've been in worse circumstances and better circumstances as a nation. So we ask, God, that you would work your sovereign will for us. We know that you're a merciful and forgiving God. We know that you call people to repentance and faith in Christ. So we ask, God, that you would work powerfully throughout our country and cause the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of your word to have powerful supernatural effects in the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls. Father, continue to save people. Continue to build strong churches, we pray. We ask, God, that you will stir up in us a thanksgiving and a praise for this great salvation we have in you. Mm-hmm. As the Apostle Paul writes, we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. And while we live in the world, we are to live as citizens of heaven. That's where our hearts should be. Remind us of that, Father, and not only remind us of that, but help us live in that way and be motivated by that truth. In Jesus' name, the name of our Savior and God, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, this evening, we are studying Psalm 5. So let me get to our shared screen for a moment. Of course, that's the book of Psalms, and Psalm 5 is our psalm for this evening. The title is To the Chief Musician with Flutes, a Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. The title, of course, is To the Chief Musician with Flutes, a Psalm of David. Like Psalm 4, Psalm 5 is addressed to the chief musician. Also, neither Psalm 4 nor Psalm 5 describe any occasion or circumstances as a motivation for the psalm or explanation of events or allusions. Psalm 4 included musical instruments for the psalm to be accompanied with stringed instruments, and Psalm 5 requires flutes. The theme of the psalm, I believe, a reasonable statement of a theme is that daily prayer offered in humble worship of God expresses our faith that the nature of God compels him to defend and bless his people. Now, before we actually get into looking at the psalm, the structure in the psalm itself, I wanted to give our attention to some of the recurring phrases and patterns, I guess, or concepts that we find in the first five psalms. And these are phrases and ideas, images that repeat or echo throughout these psalms. And I guess help us or remind us as we read through them of the truths that these phrases and concepts present to us. Psalm 5, verse 2, give ear to the voice of my cry. And Psalm 3, verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice. And Psalm 4, verse 1, hear me when I call. Psalm 5, verse 3, my voice you shall hear. And Psalm 3, verse 4, and he heard me. Psalm 5, verse 3, in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. And Psalm 4, verse 5, then, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And as we get into our study this evening and looking at Psalm 5, verse 3, I'll make the connection between these two verses or explain how Psalm 5, verse 3 relates to sacrifices. Psalm 5, verse 4, nor shall evil dwell with you. And Psalm 1, verse 5, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And in Psalm 5, verse 5, we find the boastful shall not stand in your sight. And Psalm 1, verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Psalm 5, verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. And speaking of those who are wicked, Psalm 4, verse 2 talks about them seeking falsehood. Psalm 5, verse 7, the psalmist writes, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. And Psalm 4, verse 3, the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. And Psalm 5, verse 10, pronounce them guilty, O God. Psalm 1, verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. And Psalm 2, verse 5, he shall speak to them in his wrath. Psalm 5, verse 10, cast them out. Psalm 2, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 5, verse 11, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let all those rejoice. In Psalm 5, verse 11 also, let all those rejoice, shout for joy, be joyful. And Psalm 4, verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart. Psalm 5, verse 12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. Psalm 1, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And Psalm 3, verse 8, your blessing is upon your people. Psalm 5, verse 12, you will surround him as with a shield. And Psalm 3, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. And Psalm 4, verse 8, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So throughout these first five psalms, we have these patterns of expression that draw our attention or refresh in us as we come to each psalm, these great truths about God and his blessings on his people and about our relationship with him in prayer. And we're encouraged by those as we look at each psalm. The structure of Psalm 5 is interesting because there's no general agreement among commentators on its structure. So I just wanted to present these structures that the commentators provide in their commentaries. J.J. Stuart Perrone, who's an 18th century commentator, is a 19th century commentator. He says that there are three stanzas, verses 1 through 3, which is an earnest pleading for God to hear the sigh of his heart and the voice of his lips. And the second stanzas, verses 4 through 7, which expresses the confidence of the righteous man in approaching God who hates iniquity. And Psalm verses 8 through 12, which is a prayer for guidance, protection, and blessing. Spurgeon thinks the psalm just has two parts, verses 1 through 7, where David vehemently begs God to hear his prayer, and verses 8 through 12, where David repeats the first part in using different phrases or different words. But in looking at it, I thought I would construct my own structure for it. And I think it is comprised of four stanzas, with each stanza containing three verses. So the first stanza is verses 1 through 3, which is a commitment to pray with mind and heart daily, trusting God to hear and answer. And the second stanza is verses 4 through 6, which is a dependence, which expresses dependence on the character of God for answer to prayer. And stanza 3 is verses 7, 8, and 9 that expresses trust in the mercy of God for guidance and protection. And stanza 4 is verses 10 through 12 that contrasts God's judgment of the ungodly with his blessing of the righteous. Does anyone have any questions about that brief introduction before we begin? Before we begin looking at the various stanzas and talking about the meaning of this psalm. Well, let's look at the first stanza, which is a commitment to pray daily with mind and heart, trusting God to hear and answer. In verse 1, David writes, "Give ear to my words, my meditation, the voice of my cry." Here in verse 1, David pleads with God to hear the words of this prayer, as well as his unspoken thoughts and deliberations and groanings and sighs. He asks God to hear his words, his meditation, the voice of my cry. He understands that God not only hears the things that he can say clearly in words, but also the thoughts that flow through his mind as he focuses on his situation and on what he knows about God. And as he thinks about his fears and as he searches for answers and direction, such thoughts seem to flash through his heart and mind without following logical patterns and include a plethora of random bits of information and ideas and images that swirl around kind of a vortex of truths and concepts and arguments and feelings. And God hears the unspoken struggles of the soul, best described as groaning and sighing. He hears those from David and he hears those from us. Not only do our words communicate with God, but our groanings, our crying, our sighing communicate our needs and a grief that cannot be expressed in words, but God understands them clearly. I think any of us who've lived very long have had these times in our lives and in our relationship with God when we have not only prayed desperately, or even with joy and thanksgiving in prayer, but in the course of that have experienced or come to the point that we can't fully satisfactorily express what we are feeling and what's in our hearts. And so David here gives voice to that also, or the psalm actually communicates to us that God not only hears our words, he hears our groaning and our sighing.
Oh.
Let me go back to my share screen for just a moment. I want to show you, draw your attention to some scripture, a couple of scripture references. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 26, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." In Psalm 12, verse 5, the psalmist writes, actually the Lord speaks here, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." Which brings us to verse 2, and while we're here, so I don't have to change screens again right away, we'll read both verse 2 and 3. "My King and my God, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Although David is a king himself, he prays, "My King and my God." As powerful a king as David is, he humbles himself before God. Not only does David call him God, but he also calls him king, declaring that God has total authority over his life and that he is a loyal and obedient subject of his king. In verse 3, David says, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord." He's making a commitment, a promise to God. David announces his resolution to pray daily. It's a commitment to prayer and to worshiping God in prayer. And also in verse 3, he says, "In the morning, I will direct it to you. I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Now, when we first read this statement, it sounds like David is saying that he will send or point his prayer toward God. But the Hebrew word that is translated direct here is arach, arach. It means to arrange or set in order. The word is used most frequently in connection with sacrifices in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at some places where this word is used. Here are some examples of uses of direct, or the word that is translated direct here in David's prayer in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 9, we read that Abraham took Isaac out to a place God had told him to take him for a sacrifice. And there we're told that then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. This word, arach, which is translated direct in David's psalm, is the word here that is translated laid. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 23, we're told that we read that he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. This word that is set or set in order is the word arach. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 7, "The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire." And Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings." In all of these instances, this word lay, lay upon, set in order, lay in order, lay it in order, is the same word, arach. And it is the same word that David uses when he talks about directing his prayer to God. Spurgeon comments on David's prayer. You can see there at the bottom of the page. So David says, "I will offer my sacrifices to you as an act of worship, a sacrifice. I'm sorry, I will offer my prayer to you as an act of worship, a sacrifice, and I will look up and expect to receive the answer by fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. It's a picture of serious worship-filled prayer that is very much related to the offering of sacrifices. The offering of sacrifices was an act of worship. And so David, in saying, I will direct my prayer, he's connecting or saying he will lay out his prayer in the same way a sacrifice is offered to God, a very serious act of worship, a prayer that is full of faith. He says, and I will look up. That means he's going to look up expecting God to answer. So how can we apply this first stanza? Well, like David, we should cultivate a habit of worshiping God and worshiping God in prayer daily with both our minds and hearts. And we must remind ourselves constantly to trust God to hear and answer our prayers. So let's look at the second stanza, which is a statement of dependence on the character of God for answer to prayer. Here David writes, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." You can see here that David is describing the nature and characteristics of God. He does not take pleasure in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with God. The boastful cannot stand in his sight. God hates all workers of iniquity. He'll destroy liars. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. All of those things are rooted in the holiness of God, God's nature of holiness. So in the second stanza, David simply states specific aspects of the character of God that emphasize God's hatred of sin. God abhors wickedness, evil, the boastful, all workers of iniquity, those who speak falsehood, and the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. As we will see in the third and fourth stanzas, David does this in order to establish a foundation for asking God to pass judgment on David's enemies and punish them. David's argument is that his enemies are actually God's enemies because they embody the things God hates. Now, something I think for us to think about is that whenever we read through the Psalms, we hear David and some of the other psalmists speaking in this way about their enemies or about evil men. And we have to ask the question, how does this align with what we find in the New Testament where Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them? Well, I think it might be helpful for us to see that these statements that sound like curses or imprecations are not necessarily statements of vengeance, statements requesting God to satisfy their desire for vengeance, or David's desire for vengeance in this case. In this situation, and we David points out the characteristics of God here in verses 4 through 6. And then, excuse me, in the third and fourth stanzas, what David actually asks God to do is to act in accordance with his justice. So he's simply asking God, he's declaring the nature and character of God in verses 4 through 6, and in verses 7 through 9 and 10 through 12, he is calling on God to be what God is, and that is a just judge. So let's look at, first of all, how we can apply this second stanza, verses 4 through 6. I think a good application is that we can be certain God will answer our prayers if we pray in harmony with the nature and character of God. If we pray in harmony with the nature of and character of God. David rests on the holiness of God to declare that God hates sin and evil. Then he asks God to act according to his nature and find those who practice sin guilty. I have often heard that if our prayers are compatible with the will of God, we can be confident that he will answer. If we pray in God's will, he'll answer. I've found it is often difficult, if not impossible at times, to know God's specific will. And so much of the time, it's also difficult to discern God's general will concerning our circumstances. It's easier to assess our prayers in relation to the nature and character of God. This approach should also affect what we pray and how we pray. For example, we know God is merciful, so we can declare the truth of his merciful nature and plead with him to apply that mercy to people for whom we are praying. We know that God loves his Son, so we can pray that God will glorify his Son by arranging for churches to be planted and for the gospel to be preached in specific places and throughout the world. So we can be certain that God will answer our prayers, maybe not exactly the way we would like him to answer, but if we pray in harmony with the nature and character of God, God will answer. So let's turn our attention to the third stanza. The third stanza is a statement of trust in the mercy of God for guidance and protection. Trust in the mercy of God for guidance and protection. In these three verses, David writes, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." David is making a contrast or a comparison between him and the men he was talking about in verses 4 through 6. David is not like the men in verses 4 through 6. He is able to approach God, and he is able to approach God because of God's great mercy. which is the only reason we can approach God, because of the multitude of God's mercy. And here also, we find that in reverent fear, David commits himself to worshiping God and directing his worship towards heaven. In verse 8, David said, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." You see, David admits his need for God to direct and guide him in God's righteousness. He needs God's direction because in the face of ferocious enemies, he is especially vulnerable to temptation and sin. While he knows he must be wise and careful and forceful in dealing with his enemies, he also knows that to sin in the process is worse than being defeated by his enemies. Also, his enemies are ungodly men. So if they witness David sinning, they will rejoice because they have enticed him to rebel against his God. Here, David is also humbly submitting himself to God and seeking God's plan rather than taking action based on his own ideas and strength, just going his own way. You know, there's a story where David takes his, it's before David became king, but he takes his group of men, I guess it's a small army, excuse me, and they go to attack and plunder someone. And when he comes back, someone else has come and attacked their camp and taken all their wives and children and all their cattle and all their property. And the first thing David does is to call for 3 days of prayer and fasting. He doesn't jump up with his own plan and go after the people who have the raiders who have stolen their wives and children and everything they own. This is, excuse me, and this takes great humility. My tendency is, if there's a problem, something that needs to be done, especially if there is something that's some kind of a crisis, the immediate thing I start doing is thinking about what my plan is and starting to put it in place. Well, there's nothing wrong with acting quickly and wisely, but at the same time, what we have here is an example of being humble before God in every situation and turning to him for wisdom and direction and help for us to make decisions and to live in a way that is that reflects the righteousness of God. Notice verse 9 connects David's enemies with those God hates in verses 4 through 6. So these are not probably David's enemies. They're God's enemies. And David is asking God for guidance and protection from his enemies. So how might we apply to our lives what we find in verses 7, 8, and 9. We must trust that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is an expression of God's mercy to us in order to train us in righteousness and lead us through every event, issue, and path in life. The more we know God's word, the more we know God. And the more we know God, the more his will, his revealed will in the Bible works in us to guide us and protect us. You know, pastoral count, I've been a pastor now in four different churches for almost 30 years, I guess, very close to 30 years. And one of the really demanding works of a pastor, excuse me, and one that is a blessing to the pastor and also, I think, to the church, it's because it's how God has structured the church and works in the church, is to provide counseling to people in a number of situations. Individual counseling. I was trying to think quickly about another word I could use rather than counsel. Pastoral care. I don't like to use the word counsel because we tend to connect that with the work of psychologists, and that's not what pastors do, at least not biblical pastors. God gives pastors this privilege and this good work of applying the word of God to people's lives in pastoral ministry. And I've done that, like I said, in four different churches for 30 years. And whenever you think about the complexities and problems and issues that develop in people's lives, they can be extremely complex and surprising. I can't tell you the details of some of the most bizarre things I've encountered. And by bizarre, I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. I mean, there are about the time you think that you have seen everything, then something, then you're presented with something that you couldn't imagine would have happened to this family or to a person. I mention that because in pastoral ministry and counseling, there is a part of it that's very easy, and that is that pastors don't use their own wisdom. You listen to what the issues are, and then you come to the wisdom of God, the all-wise God in the Bible, and try to help the person apply what God says to the circumstances in their lives. And that's the kind of thing that David is talking about here. He says he goes and he's blessed by the mercy of God to be able to go into worship and to be blessed by hearing and being taught the righteousness of God and directed by God's righteousness. And then we come to the fourth stanza, our last stanza in this psalm. The fourth stanza is a contrast of God's judgment of the ungodly with his blessing of the righteous. Now, I don't recall the exact psalms, but we've had at least two, if not three, of the previous psalms that has drawn this same contrast in different ways. So in verses 10 through 12, David writes, "Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Excuse me, I have to get a drink of water. In verse 10, where he says, pronounce them guilty, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. David asks God to manifest his own character, as I talked about earlier, as described in verses 4 through 6. He's asking God to display his own character by declaring these men guilty and causing them to fall by their own actions because they have rebelled against God, not because they are simply David's enemies. God's punishment for sin and rebellion in this life, many times, if not most often, comes in the form of God simply allowing sinful actions to produce their natural, logical consequences. Notice the contrast between the multitude of their transgressions with the multitude of God's mercy that David makes here. A major or primary literary device in the Psalms is parallelism. And here David constructs these parallel phrases to emphasize that God blesses his people and he treats those who are rebellious differently. So again, let's look at the application we can make. No, we're not quite ready for that. I'm sorry. We still have verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. David contrasts his request for God to declare the ungodly guilty with his prayer for all those who put their trust in God. David asks for God to let them rejoice, shout for joy, and be joyful in him, in God, not in their success or victory or abundance, but in the display of God's righteousness and mercy. And as I was studying this psalm and thinking about this verse and this contrast, I realized, I thought about the fact that so much of the time, if not the majority of the time, we really struggle with just being joyful that we belong to God, that we know God. We get so caught up. I do. I'll say we, but I mean I. We get so caught up in the day-to-day issues of life, the stresses, the fears, the struggles, our hopes and dreams. We're praying for these things, praying for the salvation of our children, praying for the strength to accomplish whatever work God has been kind enough to give us to do. We might be praying over financial situations, issues of illness, praying for the church, and struggling in prayer, and doing as David has done earlier in this prayer, groaning, sighing, even weeping. And we tend to tie our joy in to the physical manifestation of those prayers being answered. Well, when God does answer those prayers, whatever they may be, whether it may be for health, whether it may be, you know, for family, financial issues, whether it may be in relation to difficulty in the church or whatever it may be, that's certainly a cause for rejoicing. If we pray for someone's God salvation and God saves them, that's certainly a cause for rejoicing. But here, David is asking God to let those who rejoice put their trust in him. Let them shout for joy Let those who love your name be joyful in you. Just knowing God is a cause, is the greatest cause for joy that we can have. And it is joy that is not necessarily unrelated to our material existence, but it's certainly predominantly spiritual in character, connected with our thinking and our thoughts and our experience and our knowledge of God. And then in verse 12, David writes, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield." The psalm ends with a promise from God. God will bless his people. He will surround his people with his kindness and support and care. And see that word shield? Once again, we find this as we found it in two or three of our previous psalms. God is a shield to his people. He surrounds us. He protects us. He is always with us. So let's consider how we might apply this fourth stanza. The application of verses 10 and 11 and 12. The holiness of God and his certain judgment of those who rebel against him should fill us with constant thanksgiving and praise and worship, because through his mercy, he has forgiven and saved us. The holiness of God that results in his certain judgment against those who rebel against him should fill us with thanksgiving and praise and worship for his mercy in forgiving and saving us. So let's just take a minute to review all of the applications we can make of this psalm. Now, that should be 3 and 4. Somehow the numbers change by themselves. All right, the first application of the first stanza: like David, we should cultivate a habit of worshiping God in daily prayer with both our minds and hearts, and we must remind ourselves constantly to trust God to hear and answer our prayers. Secondly, we can be certain God will answer our prayers if we pray in harmony with the nature and character of God. Third, we must trust that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is an expression of God's mercy to us in order to train us in righteousness and lead us through every event and issue and path in life. The more we know about God's word, the more we know God, and the more we know God, the more his revealed will in the Bible works in us to guide us and protect us. And finally, the holiness of God and his certain judgment of those who rebel against him should fill us with constant thanksgiving and praise and worship for his mercy in forgiving and saving us. All right. Do you all have any questions or comments about Psalm 5 or anything I've said this evening or anything in the study this evening?
I have a question. When David asked for the destruction of his enemies, he was from the position of a different covenant. So he was the face of Israel. His enemies were the enemies of Israel. That's what I'm thinking about this. He was not talking about his enemies in a personal in a personal manner, you know. And if you go to the book of Jonah, God rebuked Jonah because he was expecting, Jonah was expecting God to destroy the city, and the city was saved because the people converted. Yes. So I'm thinking about connecting both, you know, what David said about his enemies and what the Lord said about loving our enemies. The Lord said we should, in a personal matter, pray for them, because if we know that God has this judgment for them, one application is pray for them so they don't come into judgment. They come into the gospel. You know what I mean? So David was protecting Israel. My enemies are the enemies of the people of God, which is the national in those days. What do you think?
I can agree with that. I think also David is he is saying that his enemies are God's enemies. You know, it's whether they're enemies of the nation of Israel or not. I think the way in context, the way he constructs this is he's saying these men are your enemies, you know, because of your holiness. They are what you hate. And so act justly, express your justice in relation to them.
Yeah. I agree with our families that they don't believe in the gospel. They're enemies of God. And our thoughts are to pray for them for their conversion.
Yeah,
repentance. But again, as you just said, we must pray according to God's will. But the glorious God, the glory of God is first before trying to justify an unconverted or unrepentant person, even though it's our family.
Right. Any other comments or questions? Okay, well, let's close in prayer, and then we can take a few minutes to spend some time with each other. Steve, would you pray for us as we close this evening?
Let's pray. Our God and Father, we know indeed that you hate those who have set themselves against you, who work iniquity and indeed delight in lies and falsehood, both in the lies and falsehood that they tell about themselves or to others, the lies that they tell about you. Father, that was indeed the setting of our heart by nature. And yet in your mercy and in your covenant faithfulness, you have been kind to us. You have covered our sins and surrounded us with your mercy. So we thank you, Father, for your goodness. We ask that we would worship you, not the things of this world, and set our affections on heaven and not on earth. We thank you for this teaching tonight and for your word. Ask your blessings on us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.